Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's get right into this morning's service. I don't believe I have anything to announce. which, of course, we will take a moment of silence to examine ourselves to see if we're filled with the Spirit. If you do have any sin, now's the time to acknowledge it and to stop it and get ready for hearing the Word of God. And also, if there are any details on your mind that might be distracting, now's the time to leave those aside as well so that we can focus on His Word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another week of doctrine that has edified us and helped us to grow in your grace and knowledge. We appreciate this topic that reveals your power and your ability to heal, cleanse, to make pure the things that are in our souls, the areas of our lives that need healing and cleansing, and that you, Father, have the power to do so through your word and your spirit. We are grateful that you have done so much in our behalf and that our plan is based upon grace, your work, and we in faith give you the credit for all the things that are done. We do ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All rise, please.
My heart, I give you
my soul. I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm away. Lord, have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Have your way in me. Lord, have your way in me. Have your way in me, Lord. Lord, have your way in me. Our God and King, His love endures forever. For He is good, He is above all things. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise. With a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, His love endures forever. For the life that's been reborn, His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever. From the rising up to the setting sun, His love endures forever. By the grace of God, we will carry on. His love endures forever. Sing praise, sing praise, sing praise, sing praise. Forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is with us, forever and ever, forever God is faithful, forever God is strong, forever God is. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Sing praise. Forever you are strong, forever you are with us,
I can only imagine what it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence? To my knees or will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. When that day comes, when I find myself standing inside, I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory.
Please be seated. All right. And turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 14. I will remind you that next Sunday is Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. So we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, even though it's not the first of the month, but it's close enough. So I think it's appropriate on that day to celebrate that. So, yeah, it'll be great. So as we go through the miracles of our Lord that have occurred, the only ones that are recorded in the Gospels, we come to number 26 in our list, which is the healing of the epileptic boy with a demon. This reveals to us that God's power will manifest itself even when or even where weak believers do fail. And there is no point in hiding your doubts from God. There is no point. He knows them. So if you have doubts, it's best actually to present those doubts to Him in prayer and then to ask Him for guidance. Ask Him why you doubt. And we're going to see that in the Psalms. It's one of the things I picked up as you read through the Psalms, you see David asking God questions of that sort. Really, in the Psalms are songs, but they're oftentimes like prayers. And David does ask God, you know, why is it like this? Why am I bowed down? Why is my heart hurting? And why are my enemies trying to crush me? He asks God those questions. And I know from experience, and we did study this in the doctrine of prayer, that if you ask God any of these questions, then just be still. Just be silent in your prayer. And I guarantee you, God the Holy Spirit is going to take some of that doctrine that you have in that nice, big, juicy brain of yours, and He's going to reveal it to you and say, this is why. And that's a wonderful thing, because it, rather than struggling alone against the things that I strive against, it's best to struggle with God and not away from Him. Now, this is directly after the Transfiguration. They come down the mountain. This is the Lord, Peter, James, and John. And while they were away, some man brought his son, who is demon-possessed, to the other disciples. So there, the nine are at the at somewhere in the valley here, and when they're approached by the four, again, our Lord and the other three, they recognize that these disciples were unable to cast out this demon. And as we'll see, they've cast out demons before, and this time they can't. And so it says in verse 14, and when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. The Greek word actually means to salute him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. So he has a seizure. And I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it. And he answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And he's talking to the disciples here. There's some commentators that say, no, he would never say this to the disciples. He's saying it to the rest of the crowd. He's not. He's saying it to the disciples because they should have been able to do this. Now, is the father of the boy out of luck? No, because it depends on God's power and it depends on his faith, the father's faith. You see, we can be around weak believers, and sometimes strong believers have a bad day and they're weak believers. And you know what? It depends on your faith and not on the faith of those around you when it comes to God delivering you. And see, God can deliver when we have faith because we're putting all the credit to Him and not to our own abilities. Saying, God, you gotta rescue me out of this. You gotta rescue me. And like this man is gonna be brought to his knees. Just like the woman who had the demon-possessed girl, she's just going to say, Lord, she just said, we studied it, Lord, save me. Just please do this. I mean, I got nothing else to bring to you. Remember, she called him Son of David, and Messiah, and she thought, even though she was a Gentile and not a Jew, that that might help her cause, and it didn't. And what did help her cause was just absolute faith. Faith in the power of God to deliver. And that's what it's all about, because then God gets the credit. Now, sometimes people cannot help us. You know, so often, members of the royal family, others in our lives, are such a great help to us, and we love them for it, and we should be thankful for it. But there's times in our lives where no one can help. And that's the place where God brings you to your knees and says, look, you got to believe me. And so the disciples, we note in Luke chapter 10, verse 17, it's the 70 returned with joy. A part of this 70 is the 12. The Lord had sent them out to spread the gospel throughout the area, the gospel really of the kingdom. And they said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We cast out demons. And so these guys are like, yeah, we can cast out demons. Here comes a guy with a kid who's got a demon possessed. Yeah, we'll cast him right out for you. Bring him right up here. And they couldn't do it. Now, we'll see, there's two things that are in view here, or possible. Either this demon is stronger than anything they've seen before, or their faith peaked a little earlier and their faith has waned over time. You know, you and I do this. We know this. If you're successful at something again and again and again, you start to kind of take it for granted. You know? If you do something in terms of service, I mean, you know, whether you're preparing the music or I'm preparing the message or somebody's cleaning or working in the back or working in the prep school, whatever you're doing, giving. If we keep doing this again and again and we're successful, we often start to look at it as just a routine. And it no longer becomes a matter of great service or faith to God. I'm saying this is possible. I'm not saying it's true for any of you. But it's something to be fully reminded of, that what I do on behalf of God, every time I do it, is a privilege. It's an absolute privilege. It's something that I should know, that the only reason I can do this is because God has given me the power to do it. That it's all based on Him and not on me. And I think these disciples have been so successful at casting out demons over, you know, well, as they were out walking around, they've kind of taken it for granted. And we'll see, they're going to lack the faith now to do it. So verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And it's much like these demons that when they see Jesus Christ, they kind of freak out, and rightly so, because he can send them wherever he wants. The spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he doesn't do anything yet, the Lord. He's not going to cast out the demon just yet without asking a question of the boy's father, because that's what he's concerned about. The boy can be delivered of this, but it's useless if the father doesn't end up believing in him. Same with the boy. You know, we can be made healthy, but if we're not possessors of eternal life, what good is it? We're going to end up dying and be separate from God forever. What's most important is his faith. So he's going to ask the child a question. I'm sorry, the father. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So what is he doing here? He's bringing to the memory of the father all the years, all the times that he prayed to God and God did not heal his son. See, how long has this been going on? And you can see the boy's life kind of flash through his brain. And just thinking about all the trouble he's had with this over the years. And what does that do for him? It makes him completely weak. I've tried everything. See, he doesn't ask him, what have you tried? Have you prayed for this before? He doesn't have to. All he has to say is, how long has this been going on? And he starts to, he thinks it himself. I can't do anything. And so he says in verse 22, and it has often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Imagine, this is your boy, this is your son. You love him to death, and you never know if he's going to fling himself into the lake or into the fire and kill himself. And it's such trouble to the father. I mean, it's something that it's an impossible situation for him. And then he says this, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us, if you can do anything. Now, he's fallen into a hopeless place. He says the same thing that the Syrophoenician woman said, who had a demon-possessed daughter, but she called him Lord. She said, Lord, help me. He says, take pity on us and help us. He's not actually to the point of faith that woman was. So he still lacks faith, but what is the Lord doing for him? Helping his faith. He's helping him along. He doesn't quit on him. He doesn't say, well, you don't believe, see you later. He doesn't do that. He's helping him. He's dragging him more into faith. Come on, now I'm going to ask you some more questions. I'm going to present you with more truth. Just keep stepping closer. And that's a wonderful thing, because he does it for you and I as well, where we have our doubts and we lack faith in certain areas. God helps that faith. And so when Jesus said to him, if you can, in other words, taking it as almost an insult. What do you mean, if I can? I can do anything I want. But he says, all things are possible to him who believes. See, that's the thing that's hindering you here. It's not my power that's weak. It's your faith that's weak. And that's the difference. And it is so much the difference in all of our Christian way of life, in every situation. Where's your faith? I ask myself this all the time. You know, it's sometimes quite miserable to think you're so far along in the Christian way of life and then still doubt God in certain areas. And then you realize you're doubting God and you're like slapping yourself in the head going, what is wrong with you? what's wrong with me is almost everything. I have an old nature, a sin nature, and it causes me to try and solve problems in my own way, you know? And that's not, it never works. If you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, some have taken a verse like this and say, well, if I believe enough, I can heal that person. If I believe enough, God's going to give me a lot of money. And then when I don't get it, I beat myself and I didn't have enough faith. But the faith, as the Lord said to the disciples, all you need is enough of a mustard seed. The one who is doing is not us. And that's the freedom that we get through faith. It's not all things are possible for the man to do if he believes enough, but that Christ will do based on his faith. And the reason why that works is because God gets all the credit and glory when we put our faith in him to do what we need to, that we need or that we desire to have done. That's why it's faith alone and Christ alone, right? It's because all the credit goes to him. If you add anything to faith for salvation, you're not saved because you took credit for it. So it's faith alone and Christ alone throughout the Christian way of life. It is, you know, as Colossians 2:6, as you have received Christ, keep on walking in him by faith through grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. So God gets the credit when we have faith, and God is the one who does the work. I mean, he's the one who has the omnipotence, not our flesh. So verse 24, immediately the boy's father cried out, began saying, I do believe. And notice what he says, help my doubt. That's awesome. Help my unbelief. He doesn't hide the fact. Of course, the Lord can see in within him that he would have doubts in some areas. But he says, I do believe, but I still have doubt. Can you help me with that? That's a wonderful thing to say. Again, why hide your doubts from God? I don't say go to people and reveal your doubts. That's not what this is about. This is about revealing to God whatever doubts that you have. Just go to him in prayer and talk about it. So then he'll lead you to, you know, wherever you need to be. He will help your unbelief. And so Christ helps our unbelief, and when we still harbor doubts, there's no point in hiding them. In humility, we approach the throne of grace, right? In Hebrews 4, we find mercy and receive grace in time of need. You know, if I'm going to the throne of grace and I'm just all perfect and I don't need any help, well, you know, this verse doesn't apply in Hebrews 4. But when I am weak and I need grace and I need mercy, mercy is grace in action. Grace is God giving me what I need, though I don't deserve it. We're going to God and asking him for stuff and thinking to ourselves, well, you know, if I clean up this part of my life or if I'm good here, if I'm better there, then you'll do it. That's not grace. That's based on you. That's based on your work. He said in prayer, believe and you will receive. He said in James, you don't receive because you doubt. He said you don't receive because you don't ask. But then he says you don't receive because all you want to do is spend it on your desires. You don't have faith in it. And by faith, God can do amazing things in our lives. And so again, help my unbelief. He doesn't rebuke him for that at all. He actually does. And so in verse 25, and when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit. Gotta love that. I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And again here, he doesn't lay hands on the boy. He gives a command. Because when it's demon possession, he commands. And just like now you and I as believers cannot be demon possessed, but we can be demon influenced by false doctrine. And it's the commands of God that remove demon influence. The commands of God is found in the Word of God. Verse 26. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, I relate to you that phrase from Pastor Maurice Sykes, power will only succumb to a greater power. And when it does so reluctantly. You know, the powers that are in opposition to God's power in your life are not going to just say, you know, lay out the welcome mat for you and say, yeah, here you go. Just go use God's power. They're going to resist you. And just like they oppose God, they oppose you. As the Lord said, they hated me first, so they're going to hate you. And so the demon doesn't come out right away. He throws the kid into another fit, one last fit before he goes. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why could we not cast it out? They had every inkling to think that they should have been able to. And he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. And it's curious here that he says that. In some manuscripts, and they're good manuscripts too, it said they add fasting. It's not in your New American Standard, but I bet if you have a King James or any other, it might be there. It says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer and fasting in some manuscripts. So as you can imagine, there's a few interpretations to why this is. I mean, why would he say prayer? The basic principle is that the disciples couldn't do it, and they lacked belief. Because if we go to Matthew's account of the same instance in Matthew 17, 19, and 20, it says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move from here and there, and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible for you. Because nothing's impossible for God. So I put my faith in God, and he does the impossible. If I couldn't do it, if I perfectly expect that I should be able to cast this demon out as one of the disciples, why didn't I go to the Father in prayer and ask him to do it? But they didn't do that. See, that's the point. They were like, well, we'll do this. We always do this. We're going to cast this. Get out of there. Get out of him. And the demon's like, no. Do you remember the story in Acts where it was two guys, they went into a room with a demon-possessed guy? And they said, in the name of Jesus, I cast you out. And the demon said through the man, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who the heck are you? And the demon guy beat them up, took their clothes off, the demon pants them and sent them running down the street naked. In Jesus' name, it's not about you saying it, it's about the faith. Faith, faith, faith. Can God do it? Yes, he can. And the beautiful thing about our Christian way of life is that from time to time, God is going to bring you into an impossible situation where it seems all hope is lost. I'm not saying that's a fun place to be, because it's not. But when God delivers you, your faith is going to skyrocket. Just like he did to Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, take the thorn out of my flesh. It was something that was amazingly antagonistic towards Paul, and it made him feel hopeless and weak. And God's going to put us in those situations from time to time. It can't be all the time, because we'd just be destroyed. We're just too weak for that. But from time to time, put in a place where I can do nothing but go to God in prayer and say, please, I need your help here. I just need your help. So in prayer, we have to believe. These guys lacked faith, and that's why they couldn't do it. It is likely that they took their past successes for granted and started to believe that the power or the source of the power was themselves rather than from God. I can do this. And then you forget the one who gave you the power to do it. And it's funny that a strong demon makes this clear to them. See, as I just said, very difficult situations or circumstances reveal our weakness and our need for faith in God's power to deliver and when we cannot do it ourselves. And often, we relish in past victories only to fail in present ones. The longer we dwell in past victories, the easier it will be to start taking credit for them. As we saw back in Luke 10, they said, you know, even the demons obey us. And they're probably talking about that, you know. What were these disciples doing almost all the time? Who's the greatest? Who's the greatest? Fighting with each other. You know, and it was that, it was one of our philo words, love of being first. It was philo proton, proton meaning first. And it was the love of being first. So you can imagine these guys, how many demons did you cast out? 10, probably lied, did 8. You know, like I told you, when people ask me how many hours I study, I always up it by 2 hours. How many did you cast out? 12. How many did you cast out? 10, 15, 20, right? In competition. And what are they always thinking about? They're focusing on past victories, and it soon becomes all about themselves. The longer we dwell on past victories, the easier it will be to start taking credit for them. You know who do this? Dreamers. You know, power in your imagination is not power in reality. Yeah? I can dream all day about how powerful I am. Daydreamer. I can dream about all the victories I'm going to have, but that's not the reality of power. The reality of power is being in the conflict and obeying God's word, applying God's word, taking care of my sins through acknowledgement or confession, what a name and sight, whatever word you want to use, but ending that sin and changing my system of thinking back to the thinking of God. And that's a striving. And in that striving, in that struggle, you put muscle on your faith and you grow in grace and knowledge and you get closer and closer to putting your faith in God. Yes, your faith does increase. And it's only the flow of the Word of God under the power of the fully influencing Spirit that will produce God's power in the life of the believer. I'm going to leave that alone, Roger. Are you reading it? I put in a little joke for Roger in there and I'm going to pass it. I know you're disappointed. I was just going to make fun of him. I do it enough. Number 27, healing of the woman bent double. This woman has to go through life bent over from the waist down. God's power will set us free from sin, sorrow, and suffering. And where I get this application for this particular miracle is the fact that this word bent over is used by David in the Psalms quite a bit, where he says to God, I'm bowed down. And it's the same word. It's the same verb to be like, I'm so grief-stricken, bowed down by pressure, by tremendous pressure from life. This is in Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. So turn there, please. This woman's been like this for 18 years. It's a long time. And you know what? She keeps going to the synagogue. She doesn't quit. You think this lady asked for healing? You bet she did. Time and time again. And God said no for 18 years. God said no. And she keeps going to Bible class, if you will. She keeps going to the synagogue. She doesn't quit on her relationship with God. And that's wonderful. She reveals her faith here. You know, sometimes some people, and you know, whomever, but I say like, well, you know, if God keeps doing things well in my life, I'll give him my time. You know, I had a person in my family many years ago. They had a young sister, and the sister got run over by a car. It was actually, you know, on the school buses where they have that thing that flies out so the kids can't cross, that thing was put on buses because of this accident. It was back in Rhode Island. And so she got out of the bus, ran across the street, and pow, and died. And her older sister, it was tragic. She was only, I don't know, 8 years old or something. And her older sister said to me, I'm not going to believe in God anymore. In other words, it was God's fault. And I tried to console her. It was a long time ago. But it was just blamed God for it. So the heck with it. I'm not going to church anymore. I'm not going to believe in God anymore. It's all God's fault. If, you know, the things that we have places or areas in our lives where we would love some healing, God may say no to that for a long time. Because he's going to use it to train you. He's going to use it to make you depend on him. Again, Paul's thorn is a perfect example. Take it away, take it away, take it away. He goes, no, my grace is sufficient for you. That thorn is needed for your humility. So, verse 10, Luke 13, 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues of the on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had had sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. I wonder if I've been crippled like this for 18 years, would I keep going to the synagogue week after week? Surely this woman had prayed and asked God for help, and yet she was not delivered. However, God's seeming unconcern did not cause her to become bitter or resentful. And here she was in the synagogue. Week after week, even though God said no to her prayers, she was there. In verse 12, and when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, woman, you are free from your sickness. You know what this brings about too? God can do things in your life like that. A day can change your life. And you say, you know, I'm lonely. I'd say you're a young person or an older person, I'm lonely, whatever. Of course, you shouldn't be. You're with God. But say you desire a companion, you know, right man, right woman. And you say, well, it hasn't happened in umpteen years, so it's not going to happen. And then, bam, they're there, right? I could be in a financial problem for years, and then, bam, it's over. You never know. When God works, he works. So it's like him splitting the Red Sea. What are we going to do? We're going to be killed by the Egyptians. And the only one in the whole crowd, out of 2 million of them, one guy, Moses, has enough faith to say, will you please shut up and wait for the deliverance of the Lord? It will come. And when it came, it came. You know, it's like right there. And so, you know, God has enough power, plenty of power. The power of God is more than sufficient to set us free. This woman has been set free. And so have you and I. You know, how long did it take you to get saved? A second. How long did it take God to baptize you by God the Holy Spirit and place you in union with Christ and make your body the holy temple of God and indwell you and to impute righteousness to you? How long did that take? A second. God's power is more than sufficient to set us free. And it truly does come by means of faith. This woman does not quit on God. She keeps going to the synagogue week after week after week. And so, it was interesting here today. I was in my office and Roger walked in and said, what time is it? I looked at my clock. It says 9:45. He's like, only me and Alan are here. I'm like, oh man, it's over already? Damn it. And someone suggested that the rapture might have happened. Thank you. I'm left behind with Roger and Alan. We're the only three. Jeez. That would be the worst possible outcome. Well, thanks for showing up, those of you who did. We were a little nervous. Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Slavery is your sin nature, the world system, the kingdom of darkness can yoke you again. But God's yoke, or the Lord's yoke, Matthew 10, is easy and light. Christ has set us free. That happened at the moment of salvation. So if you think about it, as an unbeliever, you are kind of like this woman, bent over, doubled. It's unable to do very much at all. But then, bam, in a second, God set you free. And so in verse 13, and he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. As I said, bowed down is a theme in the Psalms, and I have a few of them up here for you. Psalm 38, verse 6, David writes in his song, I'm bent over with great and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. And this was because of what? David's sin. He wrote a memorial song to his screw-up with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. He kidnapped her, forced himself on her, got her pregnant, and then sought to have her husband murdered so that he wouldn't find out. Well, first he had the husband come back to town, back to Jerusalem from the battle, and got him all liquored up one night and tried to get him to go sleep with Bathsheba. And he was a man of honor, and he wouldn't do it. And, David got his butt kicked for this. And he said he was greatly bowed down, but David was, you know, thoroughly recovered by God. But the discipline was definitely there upon him. Psalm 42, verse 5, why are you in despair? It's the same verb that's used in Psalm 38, 6. Why are you bent over, O my soul? Isn't that great? When you find yourself in this position, go to God in prayer and ask him, why am I thinking like this? And I'm telling you, he'll reveal it to you. It's so much quicker to go to God in prayer and ask a question like this than to try and battle it out in your own, I don't know, your own humanistic system of thinking. If you find yourself like this and you're having a failure at applying doctrine and you can't find the right doctrine and still your soul is just drenched with this grief, go to God in prayer and ask him why. Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, or have confidence in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. In verse 11, he says the same thing, but he changes the last the last part of the verse. Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you in despair, bent over my soul, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, and the help of my countenance. And you know, your countenance is your facial expression, and that is a direct representation of how you're thinking. Usually. And we all know that. That's why, you know, at times I look out, I scan the crowd, and I'm like, oh, they didn't like that. Oh, they like that. That one's asleep. That's, you know, whatever. That's not a countenance. That's just getting tired. But help, the help of my countenance. Countenance. It's a change in attitude. Change in attitude. In other words, I'm bent over in my soul. I go to God in prayer. Why am I doing this? Give me the solution here. What am I failing to think right now? And then God will give you a different perspective on what the thing is. Remember we talked about the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They went up Mount Hermon a little ways. They didn't go to the highest peak, but they had to go up pretty high. And as you look to the south from that mountain, you can see the Sea of Galilee. It's 50 miles south, and you can see it, but it looked like a little postage stamp, you know, this little place. And when they were on that sea, going back and forth and back and forth and stuck in the storms and all the work that they did around that area, it was daunting, you know, especially the fear that they had when they were stuck in the storms. But now from so far away, looking at that lake, it looks so, or sea, it looks so small. It's just perspective. It really wasn't that bad. I was thinking the other day, Gail and I were talking about, because Gail and I were single parents for a lot of years, and we were kind of sharing war stories. Now, she had three kids. I only had one. But you look back at it, and you go, how in the world did I do that? I mean, there's a lot of single parents around. You know, you think about it, you had to get up, you had to get them up. Fortunately for me, it was just one. If I had three, I probably wouldn't have made it. Get them up, get them ready, get them dressed, get them to school. Then you got to go to work. You work all day. Then you have to rush back to the daycare to make sure you get them on time. Then take them home, and then you got to cook dinner, help them with their homework. I mean, it's on and on all day. And for me, I was going to Bible class every night because I'd have gone insane if I didn't. So then it was pack her up, get her in the car, off to Bible class for an hour, finally relax under the Word of God, and then come home. And I was thinking about, there was this quiet road with hardly anybody on it ever, just coming up to my house. And I used to put Alyssa on my lap and let her steer the car. So against the law. She was pretty good at it, too. You know, she'd be like nine years old to put her on my lap and, you know, let her drive. Of course, I didn't want to spill my drink. You know, I mean, you know, come on. I'm kidding. It's perspective. You look back on stuff like that, and we all have those kind of war stories in our lives that we've already been through, and you look back at them now and you go, well, you know, it wasn't that bad. I made it through, at least. It was? Okay. Well, at least you made it through, right? You made it through. Perspective. You know, the mountain is not as big as we think it is. Psalm 44, verse 25. For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of thy loving kindness. For the sake of thy perfect love. Is really, loving kindness means God is steadfast in his love. For your sake, redeem us. And that truly means deliver. That delivers not, redeem is not only for salvation, it is for any of the circumstances of life. Rise up and be our help for your sake. And again, this happens to us all. The soul gets sunk down into the dust. I mean, sorrow. And you know, for people who have sorrow, by the way, I would remind you that Jesus Christ was called a man of sorrows. So it was one of his titles. He was very sorrowful often, and it was usually over his people. But still, this part of us, when it occurs, we've got to go to God for help in that. So verse 14, here come the lovey-dovey Pharisees now. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, there are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Oh, what love. Right? Why didn't you do this Friday? Why didn't you do it on Sunday? It shows you, legalists have no care for other people. Legalists have no love. Because you see, if you're going to love your neighbor, who do you got to love first? God. You love your neighbor, you love God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't love God first, you have no love for your neighbor. And legalists have no love for God. You know who legalists love? Themselves. And so they've skipped a big part of love, and therefore they cannot love others. They have no love for this woman. They have seen her week in and week out in her misery. Right? She's at the Sabbath. She's there in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Do you think she was there week after week after week? All of these religious guys, the synagogue officials, have seen this woman in her pain, and all of a sudden they see her made well, and they're angry because it was done on the Sabbath. And the reason being is because they can't heal anybody. They can't heal anything. They can't deliver anyone from even pain in their soul because they're all about legalism and religion. They've misinterpreted the law. They've added to the law because the silly rules they made up for the Sabbath are not found in the Mosaic law. There's no law in here that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. There's nothing that says that. And yet they added to the Word of God because they can't heal anyone, so they criticize the only one that can. They're jealous of him. And because they're jealous of him, they criticize him. You know, the same's going to happen in your life as you exhibit your faith and your walk with God and your strength. Those who lack that will be jealous of it, and they will criticize you for it. So what? What we really need to be responding to is the opinion of God and not the opinion of men. False teachers are always finding excuses to not teach the truth or teach to the truth. All they have to do here is just teach what the Word of God says. It's not rocket science. You just teach what the Word of God says. That's all. It's all right there. God's not a God of confusion. And I'm working very diligently on this whole rebound thing, and I'm getting there. I'm almost done with it. And I'm going to tell you, when I present it, you're going to love it. And I mean, you're going to find out that none of you have been doing anything wrong. Right, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to give you more insight into it, and also set you free from it as well. Set you more free is what I mean. So it says in verse 15, but the Lord answered him and said, "You hypocrites! Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him?" And they would say, "Yeah, we do." And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Do you know what he's asking him? Do you value your animals more than you value this person? Do you value animals more than you value people? And apparently they do. Because you see, the animals to them is money. This woman means nothing to them. Because again, legalism just loves itself. Verse 17. And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. It's awesome. The commoner in the synagogue is going, "Wow, that is just fantastic." And the synagogue official is humiliated. And again, the power of God is going to deliver you from weakness. It's going to deliver you from sorrow. And sometimes the brunt of our sorrow is from people who are judging us, condemning us, and putting us down or opposed to us. God will take care of that. We just got to be patient. This lady was patient for 18 years. Now she's dancing a jig at home. You know, she's straight up. She probably reached for things now that she couldn't reach for before, you know. I mean, it's a whole new life. Next, healing number 28. Yeah, we might. The healing of the man with dropsy. And here we're going to have a problem with the Sabbath. This one is kind of parallel to one we've had before, but so be it. Repetition is just fine. God's power silences man's traditions, Luke 14, 1 through 6. God's power silences man's traditions. This man with dropsy is a plant. Let me back that up. He's not a plant. The Pharisees have planted him in the house so that Jesus would be forced to heal him on the Sabbath. And, you know, it's funny, is Jesus has already broken their stupid Sabbath rules 100 times. I don't even know why they're still doing this. Because he apparently doesn't care about their silly rules, right? But they're after him again with the same exact thing. They say, here, is this man with dropsy? And now what dropsy is if you, it doesn't mean you fall down. What it means is that you have a condition in your kidneys, your liver, or your heart that causes fluids to fill your tissues. So if a person with dropsy would have like swollen legs, all filled with water, and the muscles, and it causes a tremendous amount of pain. If you went up to a person with dropsy, you could push your finger like an inch into their skin, and that little pocket would stay there. They're like big sponges, really. It's awful. And do they care about the man? They don't care about him. They don't care about him at all. They're just after, you know, well, they just want to make, they're plotting to criticize Jesus, and that's all they're after. Now, he's invited to the house. Verse 1 says, and it came about when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, and they were watching him closely. And you may wonder, you know, why is he going into the house of leaders, Pharisee leaders? Is because Sabbath day was a day of hospitality, and it was very important in Jewish life. So it was not unusual for Jesus to be invited to a home for a meal after the synagogue service. They all did this. They say, after the synagogue service, they say, would you come over to my house and we're going to have a meal? And Jesus was often invited. Sometimes he was invited sincerely, but this time he's not. And actually, much of the time, even with the woman in this chapter in Luke 14, and near the end of it, Luke 7, that's what it is. The woman who came in and cried on his feet, and he said, because your sins are forgiven you, because you've loved much, because you've been forgiven much. That again, he was invited to someone's house on the Sabbath. And this happened all the time, but often they were just out to corner him in some silly way. But many times Jesus was asked to dine only so his enemies could watch him and find something to criticize him about and condemn him. And that's exactly what's happening here. So in verse 2, and there in front of him was a certain man suffering from dropsy. Now as Jesus kept denunciating the Pharisees, they didn't like it. They could have repented. You say, you know, why does this man keep putting us down? Maybe it's because we're wrong. But for the most of them, they did not. It only provoked them to retaliation, and they plotted against him. And as you and I both know, they even plotted to kill him. The Pharisee who invited Jesus into his home for dinner also invited a man afflicted with dropsy, as I just described to you. It's an awful, awful disease. So we point out first that evil people will want to use you, but God's power always delivers us. This man gets delivered, and he gets cured. And even though the Pharisees were out to use this man as a tool to accomplish their wicked plans, but God's love delivered him. And so though people will want to use you for whatever, selfish people using you, then they go, you know, whatever I can get from you. If we stick with the word of God and we reject the opinion of men, and it's really what God is pleased. I mean, that's really what it's all about. I know what. How does God view me? And if you're honest with yourself about that, you'll agree in grace that God views me as one of his children, as one of his beloved, and as one is always for me and never against me. So the afflicted man would not have been invited to such an important dinner at all. No one would have invited this man to the dinner if he wasn't going to be used as a tool. That normally they wouldn't have invited him. And it just goes to show how evil they are. They knew that Jesus would not be in the presence of his human suffering without doing something about it. So they ignore the afflicted man when he was without compassion. They were without compassion. And if he ignores him, then they can say, well, look, Jesus doesn't care about this guy. If he heals him, they can say, I healed on the Sabbath. So big deal. They're silly Sabbath rules. They have rules that they've added to the Sabbath, and we've studied that before. So they put this man right in front of him, and he says in verse 3, and Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? What an awesome question. You know why? Because they can't heal. It's a dig and a proper one, a divine sarcasm, as we call it. Say, you know, is it lawful for you to heal on the Sabbath? I can't heal anything. But they kept silent. Of course they did. And he took hold of him and healed him, and then he sent him away. See how the Lord is always out to protect you and deliver you and take care of you? Because now that this guy's healed, Jesus does not want him in this environment anymore. You're free, brother. Now get out of here. Because all these people are going to do is criticize you and ridicule you. And I don't want you here. He protects him. It's beautiful. And verse 5, and he said to them, which one of you shall have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? He uses the same example again and again, and they still don't get it. He's used this several times on them. He said, look, you know that you save your ox. Now he adds a person. It's a person versus an ox. Which one are you going to save? Let's say, well, we'd save them both. But you see, it's important that he points out a son. Because if it's your son, you care. If it's this man with dropsy, or that woman bent over, or the deaf, mute guy who's demon-possessed, you don't care about him at all. If it's your own son, you have a vested interest, so yeah, you'll do what you can for him. If it's your own ox, which you have a financial interest in, yeah, you do it. But when it comes to someone that is a stranger, your neighbor, you have no love. No love. And what reason why you don't? It's because you don't love God. You know, he said to them, look, if you loved my Father, you would love me also, because I am of my Father. You know, when they said to him, we have no other father but Abraham, or no other father but God. And they said, well, if you loved him, you would love me too. So, notice what they do. They got nothing to say. Verse 6. And they could make no reply to this. No reply. But they will talk. When Jesus leaves, they're going to up their plotting. They're plotting to kill him. I mean, no one's come around like this for, well, ever, obviously. But, the Pharisees was an institution that was developed when the Jews went back to Jerusalem after the Babylon captivity. Because Cyrus, the king, said, I'll send you back, and you can rebuild your city, and you can be free. But you can't never have a king again, because Cyrus was protecting his interests and he didn't want war with them. So he said, look, you go back, but you can't have a king. But they needed leaders. I mean, you can't run a society without leaders. So what they did was they turned to the priests for leadership. And the priests were more than happy to accommodate them. And those who weren't priests, because you had to be in the tribe of Levi, were these other really bookwormy, smart people who knew the law very, very well. And they said, well, you know, why can't we rule? Just because we're not from the tribe of Levi. And they became a different sect, and those were the Pharisees. They were not from the tribe of Levi. And so the Sadducees, which were priests, and the Pharisees, which were not priests, always fighting for power. They're like Republican and Democrats, right? They were always fighting for power. And their power was never challenged. Never. Either one. They'd fight with each other, but no one challenged their power. So they rebuilt the city, in about 400 years, 500 years before Jesus shows up. No one's challenged their authority for 500 years. And now this carpenter from Nazareth shows up and starts challenging us. And they hate him. They hate him for it. Number 29. We'll see how far as we can get with it. I won't keep you late. This is the healing of the 10 lepers. And this is an easy one. As what's different about this one is, and it's the way you can pick out the applications is, you know, what's unique about this healing? Because he's healed lepers before. The unique thing here is that one of the lepers, who is the only one who's not a Jew, returns and thanks him for it and bows down before him and calls him Lord. Healing of the 10 lepers. God's power will result in thankfulness for the one who has faith. Luke 17, verse 11 through 19. The flip side of this is the person who does get delivered by God, but has no thankfulness. This is the kind of person who says, well, yeah, all right, yeah, God's done a lot, but what has he done for me lately? You know, what have you done for me lately? And they neglect and ignore all of God's blessings. It's amazing how often, Old Testament and New, that God demands of us thankfulness. You know, we when we taught you prayer this time around, we told you didn't have to go in order, that you can pray in whatever order you want. But we should always have praise in our prayers. Just ask yourself, what am I really thankful for today? There's going to be something. You know, and you can thank God for it and praise Him for it. And so the flip side, again, is a person who is delivered but continues with self-absorption and just expects more. You know, just give me more. Give me, give me, give me. We all have had people in our lives that we've done a lot for, and they have no gratitude. They just want more. And if at some point you stop giving, they get indignant. And they say, well, what's up with that? You know, and you've done so much for them. And it comes from one thing, and it's our absolute nemesis, really, within ourselves. The number one nemesis, arrogance. Arrogance leads to self-absorption, self-justification. It leads to things that are just about me. And it's a terrible, terrible disease. It really is. Because it robs from you everything. Everything that is good, that is. Verse 11, Luke 17:11. And it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem, and he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a certain village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. One out of the 10 is a Samaritan. So the account begins with 10 unclean men, all of whom were lepers. Jews and Samaritans would never hang out with each other. But misery loves company, doesn't it? What does it matter if you're born a Jew and I'm born a Samaritan and we're both walking around like the living dead? You know, what does our birthplace even matter? Because lepers, as we saw before, were outcasts and they had to live in colonies. So they cry out to Jesus for mercy and they call him Master. This is the same word used one time by Peter. Only Luke uses this title for the Lord, Master. It's epistates, E-P-I-S-T-A-T-E-S. It means chief commander, master, or overseer. And it's really an appeal to his power. If you're a commander, you know, just like the centurion said to him, I'm a commander. I can tell men to go here. I can tell men to go there. By giving him this title, they're saying that you can cure us, that you have mastery over this disease. And so they trust him to help him. So it's interesting what he tells them to do. He gives them a command, and all 10 of them are going to follow the command. That's showing that they have faith. He says in verse 13, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, to go to the priest as a leper, unclean leper, would have meant some a serious rebuking. You know, you would have got verbally destroyed by them because you can't approach anybody as a leper, never mind a priest. And you certainly can't walk into whatever the synagogue is that is around these parts. But as they're going, they get cured. So this actually takes them faith. He says go, and I look at myself, and I'm still a leper, and I'm going to go, that means that I have faith in him. I don't understand it. I shouldn't be walking into the synagogue looking like this, but I'm going to go anyway. And so they did have faith, and their faith makes for the cure. It always does. You know, it's always based on faith for the cure. And so on their way, they're cured. And on their way, they get completely healed. But then only one of them returns to actually give thanks. I wonder if I should go there. We'll skip ahead. Look at verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Now we have to admit, first off, that Samaritan has no desire to go to the priest anyway. Right? He's not Jewish. And the Jews did not hang out with the Samaritans. They thought they were a lesser breed of people. So he's not really motivated to go to the priest. So we can give him that. But it doesn't explain the fact that the others who are clean now don't go back and say thanks or offer him thanks and say, thank you, Lord. They can still go to the priest, but they march along to the priest like that and they don't stop and say to themselves, yeah, I should really praise this man for doing what he did. And we often find ourselves doing the same thing. You know, they're put down, but we often do the same thing. We're, you know, doing our thing in God's plan, marching through it, doing the things that we normally do, and we don't stop for a second and say, you know what, God, thanks for all you do. You know, it's easy to get caught in the routine and not recognize all the things around you that God has given you that you should be thankful for. And it's possible for us to do that, and I think that's the lesson to pull from here. And we will take that lesson. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who turned back to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Again, before we judge them too harshly, we have to ask ourselves, what is your GQ? Now, if you say, well, I'm quite handsome, my GQ is very high. No, I'm not talking about that. Gratitude quotient. A gratitude quotient is the ratio of what you've been given, how thankful you are to the amount of gifts you've been given by God. If you were thankful for every gift, your quotient would be 1. Usually we take quotients and make them into percentages. So you would say your GQ is 100%. Everything that God gives me, I'm thankful for. But generally, it's not 100%. If whatever things that I have received from God, I have not revealed my thankfulness. And again, you can say it in prayer, but it's really an attitude, and if you had that attitude, you would tell him in prayer how thankful you are, that it's generally something less than that. If you say it's 50%, I'm thankful for half the things God has given me, and I've taken for granted the other half. You know, and the more we grow, the higher this quotient will be. I mean, just the people in your lives. Your local assembly, your husband, your wife, the food that you have, your car. This is the details of life that God has fulfilled. Logistical grace, the nice clean air. I'm still thankful for tap water in Oregon. I got to tell you that. You know, I fill up a big glass of water and it's delicious compared to where I was. In Fall River, Massachusetts, that water had a little tang to it. And it's because they had to put so much chlorine in the damn thing to kill all the Portuguese bugs that were in it. There's a lot of Portuguese in Fall River. And and if you take a sip, it'd be fine, and then it had this aftertaste, which is awful. You know, my tap water in Dallas doesn't have that. It's wonderful. So things like that. If you lived in a third world country where you're drinking out of a pool of water that's got, you know, who knows what in it, and then you came to America and you could just turn that faucet, it'd be hallelujah, thank you. In Psalm 107, this chorus is repeated 4 times, and I'll close it here. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. It's the song, and that's the chorus of the song. So you would sing a few stanzas, and then you'd sing this, a few more stanzas, and you'd sing this again. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. I'll close with one more thing because I like this. Has anybody ever heard of it? I've never even heard of this song because we don't do any old hymns. Now thank we all our God. I'll read it. It was written in 1636 by a man called Martin Rinkhart. He was a German Lutheran pastor. Go Germans. He said, now thank we all our God, he wrote this hymn, now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God throughout all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us. And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son in him who reigns with them in highest heaven, the one eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. It's a beautiful hymn, but what's really more beautiful about it is this man, Martin Rinkhart, was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor. In 1630s, he was in the middle of the 30 Years' War, which in Europe was one of the first major wars between multiple countries. And his pastoral duties were actually, at this point in his life, the most difficult. He conducted as many as 40 funerals a day, including the funeral of his own wife. She got killed. Yet he wrote these beautiful words as a table grace for his family. In spite of war and plague all around him, the plague was terrible at this time, and sorrow within him, he was able to give thanks to the Lord from a grateful heart. In the midst of that all, he decides to write a song about thankfulness. It's amazing. See, circumstances is not what it's about. It's mental attitude from a position of faith in all that God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and ability that we have through your Spirit, Father, to accumulate your word within our souls and to grow a little more in your grace and knowledge. May we all be thankful for all that you have done for us on a daily basis. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. We'll just take our offering at this time and we'll let you go. Small crowd, so, you know, I'm not saying anything, just whatever. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the ability that you've given us to reflect our joy and our gratitude to you as cheerful givers. And may these finances be used to further further your word as well as your gospel throughout the world as you have given us the capacity to do. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Different singer. Same song, though. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, please. We'll close with our altar call. It said, the last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone here who is, or listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner, and we need a Savior for eternal life, and Jesus Christ is that Savior. He died on a cross for the sins of the entire world, including all of your sins, past, present, and future. And therefore, through him, you can have eternal life by simply believing in him. The Word of God states clearly that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So right now, in thought only, forming the words in your own soul, you can tell the Father that you are a sinner and you need a Savior, and that you are willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Father, thank you again for the opportunity we had to, as your children and your family, to come before your throne and to learn from you today. We do ask that you bless the remainder of this day for us all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Since you came along, you sexy thing.